And I'd like to start in Job chapter 32 this morning. Let's pray. As always, Father, we just thank you for the abundance of your rich blessings to us. Father, thank you for the time that we get to spend here together. Father, thank you for what we've already heard this morning. And also, Father, just come and be present in this meeting also. Father, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in our hearts and our minds, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In Job chapter 32, we find a kind of a dramatic transition in the book of Job, where we get introduced to this man named Elihu. And some people say that Elihu is incredibly wrong, so wrong that there's no hope for him. I have bumped into people, one person that said he's incredibly right, so right, that Job doesn't even have to intercede for him in the end of the book of Job. You know, for the whole book of Job, I think you'll see some nuggets of truth hidden in a lot of chapters, in a lot of what a lot of these men are saying. And then you see some error. And I'm going to guess that Elihu probably has some of both. He's probably very wrong in some situations. But he's also got some truth interspersed. And of course, I'd like to take advantage of some of the things he says and just broaden it and apply it to ourselves. So these three men in chapter 32, verse 1, they ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu the son of Barakel the Buzite answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words, lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, they answered no more. They left off speaking when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. So in the beginning of chapter 32, verse 1 it says, Job was righteous in his own eyes. And verse 2, he justified himself rather than God. I think you see both in what Job says. I think there are moments in the book of Job where Job very easily, very readily admits that he is a sinner and that he is weak and frail. He does admit that God can do whatever he wants to him, really. But then there are those moments in the book of Job where Job is questioning. He's saying, why is God mistreating me so badly? Haven't I lived a good life? And so you actually see a kind of a mix of both. On one hand, Job does justify God, and on the other hand, there are moments where he does justify himself. His summary is just, I really don't deserve this. I've been living a good life. Why should this be happening to me? That phrase, he was righteous in his own eyes, as I was reading that, it made me think of the Gospels or the New Testament, where Jesus talks about the situation where people trust in themselves that they are righteous. And of course, in Christianity, we have to get rid of that self-righteousness. We have to realize that our own good works are not enough to get good treatment from God. So, throughout the New Testament even, we have to get to a point where we realize that we are sinners. And that we have to cry out to God because God is loving and because God is merciful and because forgiveness is free and God's love for us is free because we are such big failures. It's interesting, you see Elihu here just waiting before he speaks. And it's amazing how people who are about to make a big mistake in life can actually go about it in a really good way. He keeps his mouth shut for many, many hours, and then he blows it later. In the Old Testament, Solomon's son, he takes the throne and he asks his friends, what should I tell the people? They're asking for a lighter burden. And the old men say, well, you want to be a servant to those people. You want to try to speak good things to them, and they'll serve you. And then he talks to his peers, or friends his own age, and they tell him, well, you need to answer these people harshly and say, my father's power and strength is like my little finger. My father beat you with whips. I'm beating you with scorpions. It's going to be worse under my rule. And of course, the kingdom splits. But you notice that guy waited 3 days to answer, right? So it looked like he was off to a good start. And here, you see this guy also, he looks like he's off to a good start. I guess my point is, just because you start off well doesn't mean you'll automatically end well. You still do want to stay on guard. In verse 3, he says, they found no answer. Now, I just have a question for you. If you were going to find the answer about why God is doing what he's doing to Job, where would you look? You'd go back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The answer is all written out for us, so we don't have to guess like these men did. It was between God and Satan. And of course, God saw that there was gain to be made in Job's life. But you also see that God isn't just punishing Job's evil deeds. But on the other hand, every human has evil deeds. And when we do get mistreated, we deserve it. We absolutely deserve it. We deserve an eternity in hell. And anything less than that is grace and mercy, even if it hurts. In verse 9, Elihu says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. I think I've said this a couple times before, but some cultures like to say that they're your elders, so you need to listen to them. Maybe like the Ojibwe Indians or something. Just because they're old and gray means that they're smart and you need to listen to them. Now, he says that great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And of course, Proverbs 16, 31 actually echoes that same thing. when it says the hoary head or the gray-haired head is a crown of glory, but there's a big if in this verse. The hoary head is a crown of glory if, and it says it'd be found in the way of righteousness. And the bottom line is, no matter how old somebody is, if they're not a godly Christian person, if they're not born again, they're not going to be right in some things. Now, they might have a lot of wisdom and knowledge in their trade or in people skills or some other things they've learned. But the best people to take advice from are the godly people, the people that are born again, that love God and that have served God. It's interesting in verse 18, he talks about the feelings inside of himself. He says he feels this tension inside. He feels like he's under pressure. And in America today, most of us are probably familiar with soft drinks. If you shake a can of soda and open it, it will explode. And he's talking about that concept in verse 18 and 19. He's got this thing welling up inside of him, and he's got to let it out. And boy, do I do that. it's bothering me how much I'm like Elihu. I have to look into this. But he's got something to say, and he can't keep it in. And he's got to let it out. And so he does. He says, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. If you take fruit juice and put it in a bottle, one author I read said you just take a balloon and you put it over the mouth of the bottle. And you'll watch that balloon fill up with all those gases. And then when that balloon starts deflating, you're at your maximum alcohol content. And in the Bible, same thing. They stored their wine in animal skins, and there was a time where those animal skins were swollen and huge. And then it probably calmed down later. And Elihu felt that same way. And he goes on to speak for four. It's quite a bit. So he definitely had a lot to say. Does anybody here have anything they'd like to say about chapter 32? Chapter 33, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, and my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. So I've just marked a couple of verses here that I found interesting. He's convinced that he's got the answers. He's very convinced that he's got the answers. He says in verse 6, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. So a couple times in the book of Job, Job has that desire to see God face to face. He has a desire to ask God questions, to present his case before God. And he wants to know what's going on. And so Elihu is saying, I'm here. I'm the man. I'm the guy that's here to answer all of your questions and to solve all of your problems. In verse 3, he says, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart. My lips shall utter knowledge clearly. He doesn't even think he's going to make a mistake with what he's saying. Verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, I like that verse, because I think he's telling the truth right there. He's saying, God has made me, and God is giving me life and breath. That's a good thing to know. It's humbling, because it makes you realize you're relying on God, that God is bigger than you, and that God is in control of your life. He's in control of how long you live, etc. In verse 7, it seems like he's reassuring Job that he's not going to be hard on him. I think he really is hard on him. Verse 6, he says, I also am formed out of the clay. So he seems to have that humility, knowing that he is dirt, but it is a big contradiction in my mind. Now, verse 8 and 9, he starts accusing Job of some things. In verse 9, he says, you claim that you don't have any sin, right? Now, did Job actually do that? Did Job actually say he didn't have any sin? He does a little bit. Let's see if I wrote that down. Again, it's kind of a mix. All right, well, it's gone. All right, Job chapter 9, verse 22. In verse 20, Job says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. But When I read that, I see Job saying both. It seems like Job is saying he knows he's not perfect, but on the other hand, he's saying God is destroying perfect people. I think Job said both. But Elihu remembers this, and he's pinning it back on Job. In chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Now, it looks like he's actually quoting sinful people in that verse, so that doesn't even, I don't think that even counts. So, Elihu is accusing Job of saying he's perfect. I don't think it's quite right. But there, we can definitely say that Job is explaining how righteous he's been. He's trying to figure out why God is mistreating him. Verse 10, he says, "Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy." Job definitely has said that God is treating him like an enemy. He has definitely said that God is restricting him or putting him in bondage, like in verse 11. "He putteth my feet in the stocks." Now, what's interesting in chapter 33 is there's actually a little narrative about people getting saved in here, and it looks pretty good. He starts in verse 15 telling this story about how God works with the human race, how God strives with mankind. And for some reason, Elihu starts out with dreams. He says, there are times where God teaches people in their dreams while they're sleeping. "In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumbering upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." What kind of a dream would you have that would actually teach you about who you are? The thing that comes to my mind is if you have a dream that you're going to hell, right? Or if you have a dream that you're about ready to, or that you're going to die, that dream is really going to solidify that you're a sinner, and about your eternal destiny. And so it's possible, I think it is possible, for somebody to have a dream that actually starts getting them to think about God. He says the reason is that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. And of course, at the bottom of it all, we think we're better than that. We think we don't deserve hell. We think we're not sinners. And so God has to start teaching us that we are sinful and that we do deserve hell. And that's where that humbling comes from. Now in verse 18, "He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." So God is doing these harsh things to people. And remember, Elihu is trying to answer Job's questions. And God is doing these mean things to Job, not to get him saved, but Elihu thinks it's to get him saved. And so Elihu is saying why God is hard on people. It's to get them saved. In verse 18, it's to get people, prevent people from going to hell. You see the word pit there. And to prevent his life from perishing by the sword. In verse 19, "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain." Now he's going from God giving people vivid dreams that convict them about who they are, and now he's talking about pain and suffering. People are chastened with pain. He talks about their bones having strong pain. These people, their health has failed so bad that they abhor bread and they don't even want to eat dainty meat, which is usually pastries or yummy little things in the Bible. They're so sick, they don't even want to eat, no matter how good the food is. And then he says, his flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. I think the significance in this is some people say, why do we suffer in life? If there is a God, why does he allow suffering? And I think one good answer we can give ourselves and for other people is that physical suffering strengthens our relationship with God. Elihu claims that physical suffering might actually get you born again. It makes you cry out to God. It makes you start thinking about death and about your eternal destiny. In verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. When you lose your health, you start thinking a lot more about death. And as you think about death, it's going to start helping you seek God to make sure that you're born again. In verse 23, if there be a messenger with him and an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. Now that looks to me, I'm not a prophecy expert, but that looks to me like he's talking about Jesus Christ himself. He's looking for that messenger to explain the ways of God. And then at the end of that second verse, verse 24, God is saying, I have found a ransom. I can actually prevent people from going to hell. Mankind does not have to go to hell. Because of this messenger who is showing people the ways of God, and then he's also the ransom so that he doesn't have to send people to hell. In verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Again, I read this passage. It looked like the gospel message. He's talking about the new birth. This person, once... take a person who gets that crazy dream in the night, who thinks he's going to hell, or sees that he's a sinner, or someone who's suffering physically, their health is failing them, and they're starting to realize they're going to die soon, and they're crying out to God, and God says, I can save you, because Jesus Christ has come and explained to you the way of salvation. Explain to us that we're sinners and that we need to give our lives to God. And then he says, our flesh will be fresher than a child's. He shall return the days of his youth. We will become new creatures. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses that same phrase. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So I love that. I'm feeling the urge to preach on that verse for the rest of the time. But as a Christian, you find out that you're sinful. You find out that you're failing. And you find out that you're not going to improve yourself by discipline and hard work and self-help books. You start realizing you're a sinner, and you're always going to be a sinner, and you're not going to change. And that's where the Bible says, give yourself to God. Romans says, we are dead in sin. We are dead because of sin. We are so sinful that we're dead. And we need to just finish that death, give it to Christ, and put on the new creature, which is the man Christ Jesus, to put on Christ, who's living in us, and of course, who's created in righteousness and true holiness. That new man, Christ Jesus, is already holy. He's already righteous. And he will start working his righteousness and holiness in you and through you. So it's interesting. He talks about his flesh being fresher than a child's. He shall return the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looked upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And that is repentance. It's interesting how he puts repentance at the end of this scenario. You start out with those dreams in the night, instructing people about who they are and where they're headed. And then he talks about their health failing. And that also is humbling them and showing them their eternal destiny. And then he says there's a messenger, there's a redeemer that makes it possible for me not to have to send people to hell. And they're going to become new creatures. And in verse 26, this person, this human, prays to God. And God looks favorably upon him, of course, because of the ransom. He shall see his face with joy. God looks favorably upon man through the blood of Christ, and he can give mankind eternal salvation and righteousness. And in verse 27, it's a great thing for repentance when anybody, looks at their life and realize that they've sinned. You see that in verse 27. I have sinned. That's the first step you need to get to. I've sinned. I've perverted that which was right. And then at the end, it's not worth anything. It hasn't profited me anything. It's not doing me any good. That's the first place a sinner needs to get to become a Christian, is to realize their life is full of sin and it's not doing them any good, and that they deserve hell. When they cry out to God, they will be saved. In verse 28, his life shall see the light. Now, does God really be hard on people just to get them saved? I think he definitely can. It's interesting, in Psalm 107, you see kind of that same thing. Psalm 107, verse 24. These see... Well, maybe I'll back up here. I'm not... Verse 23. This is Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Who is that? Sailors, right? So he's talking about sailors. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. And they mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Now, he's not really talking about getting these men saved, but you definitely see the effects of being on a turbulent ocean and getting ready to die. These sailors are starting to realize, we're going to die. And that's when they start crying out to God. 2 hours earlier, they might have been atheists, right? A couple days ago, they might not have given two hoots about God. And now that they find themselves in a storm like this, they're praying and they're crying out to God. And God has mercy on them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I've used this example a couple times in the past, but I have a book, some of George Whitfield's journals. I think it was in that book. I've been reading it for like 18 years now, off and on. But in the beginning, George Whitfield, and I forget the details, as a child, his mother ended up marrying a different man than his father. And I don't remember where his real father went. But at 12 years of age, he found himself working in a tavern, bartending, so to speak. He doesn't use that word, but that's what it meant. With his mother and this new man. And he doesn't say a lot about this man, but apparently he was a pretty bad man. And all Whitfield says is, the time I spent with this man, with this my mom's husband, he said it made me see God. It drew me closer to God. And I think that's a good principle to remember. Why do we suffer? I think if you think of the opposite, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you have the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you have the tree of life, and once Adam and Eve sinned and became sinful, God had to banish them from the garden because he didn't want sinful human beings to live forever. But ever since then, God has been trying to draw people back to himself. And I think God has allowed those hardships on the human race to keep us, keep our consciences keen and clear. When those hard times help us think about God, they help us think about eternity and death. And so here I think Elihu is, I think he's on something. When God helps people's, lets people's health fail to get their attention, to try to get them saved. On the other hand, I think Job is beyond that. I don't think Job is unsaved, so to speak. But it still is a good concept. Lo, all these things, this is Job chapter 33, verse 29, worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And so Elihu is saying, God is doing all these awful things to the human race to get them saved, to keep them from going to hell. Does anybody want to say anything about this chapter? Yeah, so chapter 34, verse 7, what man is like Job who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? So he's saying, Job, you're wicked. Okay, Job's a sinner, but again, maybe he shouldn't have said it quite like that. Makes me wonder if I say things I shouldn't. But he's saying, Job, you're a wicked sinner. And in verse 9 he says, one of the things you've said is that it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Now what's interesting in verse 10 here, he's justifying God. Which a Calvinist has to do, because Calvinists believe that God is the author of some horrible, horrible things that happen on the planet today. And they say, but somehow it glorifies God. And here, although he's not teaching Calvinism, he's definitely saying, is God really making a mistake here? Is it possible that God's really doing something he shouldn't be doing? I think it's a good thing to remind ourselves of. God never, never makes a mistake. God never does something he shouldn't. God is never too late. So in this respect, I think Elihu's right on the money. God is God. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't do wicked things. He doesn't do sinful things. For the work of a man shall he render unto him and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, and neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. You know, it's interesting. Elihu says some things that God says later on, but he doesn't say it nearly so gently as God says them. God does humble Job in the end of the book of Job. He says, are you big? Are you strong? Are you knowledgeable? And Elihu's kind of going into the same thing. Verse 15, all flesh shall perish together and man shall turn again unto dust. That's interesting. Growing up as a Christian, I hear dust to dust, ashes to ashes a lot, you know. The King James says Adam was made from dust. But it's only recently hit me in the last couple of years what that really means. That means we're dirt, right? It's not really a flattering statement. The human race is dirt, both morally and physically. And it's a good thing to remember. It keeps us humble. In verse 18, he says, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So, if you don't condemn an earthly king of wickedness when he's not wicked, or an earthly prince of evil when he's not evil, how much less should you accuse God of being evil or wicked? I think I'm just going to does anybody want to comment on chapter 34? It's interesting, at the end of chapter 34, verse 31, surely it is not meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. Surely it is. Ooh, surely it is meet. It is appropriate. It is proper for me to go to God and say, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. So that's a good summary of what Elihu is teaching. If you're going through hard times, confess your sin, stop sinning. He's being a little hard on Job, I think. I think we'll stop there. And next time we can just go on with chapter 35. I think looking at this, you can see that just because, I just heard someone recently say, just because you have the right to say it doesn't mean you are right to say it. And that made me think. I think he has some good things to say, but he's making Job out to be so much more sinful than he really is. He's trying to get him to confess and repent to deep hidden sins. And that's not the case. From Elihu's standpoint, God is punishing Job for those secret sins. But when you go back to Job chapter 1, 2, 3, you find out that Job avoids evil. He's a perfect man, upright. He's got a relationship with God. God is doing something more deep, more complicated than that. God is trying to make a good man better. And his friends don't really see that. And of course, I say this every couple of Sundays, but Satan wants Job to curse God. And maybe Job's friends need to encourage him to keep going. In my own life, especially after I've sinned or backslidden or done something grievous, It's easy to just walk off and say, I quit. I can't be a Christian. But, you know, if someone had come into my life and say, Brandon, it's okay. You're a sinner. Everybody makes mistakes. Keep going. It might have helped me get up and go on. And it's amazing what some kind words to somebody, you know, you don't want to flatter or tell lies, but encourage people. Say, hey, you're doing well. Yeah, you made a terrible mistake. Don't let it destroy your Christianity. Keep going. People need that, I think. And maybe that's something Elihu should have done. I don't really know exactly everything Job's friends should have done. But again, Satan wants Job to curse God. I think his friends need to keep him faithful to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. I pray that you would teach this to us in a way that humans can't. Help it to strengthen us, strengthen our relationship with you. Father, also be with us the rest of the day. Help us to honor you with it. And Father, that you would bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.